Take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 6. What I would like to do here this morning, and I mentioned this to the men yesterday, I would like to finish up chapter 6 of the book of Esther this morning and in the worship hour. As you turn there, let us do a very brief history lesson and geography lesson to keep us on track of where we are at in the book of Esther. Down below, once again, is a map that I previously showed to you. This was the extent of the empire of Persia during this particular reign of King Xerxes and then his son Artaxerxes, who will follow him. As you notice on the map, what is now modern-day Egypt and part of North Africa, all of the Holy Land, okay, all of ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and a little bit of the continent of Europe. The Persians had gone far enough west where they did occupy many of the islands here that did belong to Greece, and even some of the very extreme southern tip here of the European continent, which included Greece at that time. Modern-day country of Iran and Iraq, that's ancient Persia. And as you can see, extending all the way east to the Indus River, this would be India. So the Persian Empire, that was a big chunk of real estate, okay? That was a big chunk of real estate, as you can see. Eventually, the Roman Empire would be much, much, much wider than that. But for that time and that spot in history, that was a large chunk of real estate to occupy and to govern. Now look up here on this board. Let us get a timeline once again fixed in our minds. I believe this is helpful. When you come to the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, you will not find the scribe Ezra mentioned at all, though it bears his name. The scribe Ezra does not come into the picture in his book until chapter 7. All right? Point number one. Point two, Ezra, or the beginning, chapter 1, corresponds roughly to the year 536 BC. Cyrus makes a decree allowing those Jews who so desire, who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, to return to the Holy Land. The 70-year captivity of the Babylonians is over. Under Zerubbabel, who was their governor, and Joshua, the high priest, they return. Not all the exiles return, but a small group returns. Now look at the date, 536. 515 BC, the second temple that Jesus comes in contact with is finally complete in 515 BC. During this time frame, as you read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Ezra, you will find that the Jews are continually being hindered by adversaries that are in the land here. And there's this heated correspondence by way of scrolls by the enemies of God's people to frustrate and to hinder the building of the temple. Even the work of the temple stops. Now, for those of you who want to know how to place things, the prophet in the books of Zechariah and Haggai, these two Old Testament books that you have in your Old Testament canon, these two prophets were contemporaries during this time. And when you read these two books, you will find that these two prophets are rebuking the people because they went back to building their own homes and they left off building the temple of God. And it's these two prophets who revive and rally the exiles to go back and to complete this great work of rebuilding the Temple of Solomon. And finally in 515 BC, that's accomplished. Now something happens. Look at the date for Ezra. Ezra comes on the scene 458 BC. Now look at the time frame. 536, 458. A little bit of time. Ezra pops in the picture in the 7th chapter. He's allowed to bring another group of exiles back to the Holy Land, a second wave. But notice who's on the throne. King Artaxerxes I. And notice the dates of his reign. 465 to 424. Nehemiah comes into the picture. His book, he comes into the picture in 445. These two gentlemen were contemporaries. And they worked side by side. He was a scribe, and he was the governmental official, given permission by the Persians to now take care of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And there's a whole different demeanor in this time frame. Here, the Jews are under strife, they're being frustrated, they're being hindered. You got all this traffic of mail going back. The enemies of God accusing God's people of being rabble-rousers, they're instigators, they're rebels, they're going to cause you trouble, they're going to drain the coffers of the Persian treasury, and so the work stops. Here, both of these men are given royal charters from the king. Anything you need, open checkbook. Here's all the letters, here's all the stamping. There's a change, and the question must be begged, why the change? You know why? All the events of the book of Esther occur right in the middle. Between chapters 6 and 7, notice the years of King Xerxes' reign, 486 to 465. There's a change in how the Persians view the Jews. While if Haman's plan to kill all the Jews is overturned, and if Queen Esther, who many commentators believe, had the influence on Artaxerxes I, the son of Vashti, whom apparently Esther had influence upon since she was in the court, that would justify the change or the turn within the Persian Empire towards the ancient people of God. That's what I want to show you by way of history. Xerxes was assassinated finally in 465. He had two failed invasions upon the Greeks, and Queen Esther, Esther becomes queen, in 478 BC, following the first debacle that Xerxes tries to come in and to conquer all of Greece, and the Greeks whoop him. He goes back, dragging his chin. He tries another invasion in 470. That's torpedoed again. And so, beloved, that's how you see this change. What causes this shift during the reign of Artaxerxes? Only one thing can show that, is when you put history on a board and you place Esther in its proper historical context, you can see why there was a change. Well, turn to Esther chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Let me read. And the king said, who's in the court? The king is finally now given the information that Mordecai had saved his life and not anything was done to reward or to honor that man. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now get that. The king is about to make a decision about Mordecai. And while that's transpiring, Haman is walking into the palace. He is the closest thing next to the king in proximity. And the king says, well, who's at hand? Well, here's Haman. Haman's coming in there to ask the king to put Mordecai's neck in a rope. I find that divine comedy. Here's that example that I read to you in 1 Peter chapter 5, where if you're willing to humble yourself before the Lord, God will exalt you in due time. That is the thrust of this message here this morning. How God is able to exalt and to lift up his people, even in the context of trials and tribulations. Remember this theme, the unseen superintending God of the ages. God is not mentioned at all in this book. He's not even referenced. There is no holy name of God ever mentioned in this entire book. But you see his hand, you see his finger, you see God weaving through a tapestry all the ins and outs of human drama and the decisions that men make on this planet. And yet it all comes together to bring about the will of God. And the king's servant said, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And before Haman can even open his mouth, Xerxes speaks, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor?" Now I would like you to look at the closing part of verse 6. Now Haman thought, notice, in his heart. And I have preached before, and I'm going to continue to preach, that true religion starts in the heart. Mark chapter 7, verses what? 21, 22, 23, Jesus teaches us that everything that defiles a man comes within the heart first, before it becomes a deed or an action by hand or by foot. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? He had a very high exalted opinion of himself. Notice when the king asks him, "Whom do you think the king ought to honor? Or what shall be done to one to whom the king should honor?" Haman had nobody in his telescope but himself. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear." Now notice the boldness and notice the brashness. This man is willing to ask the king to give up his clothes, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the royal crown which is set upon his head. I mean, Haman is going to go for the gusto. He doesn't want to go for just 9 yards. He wants the entire football field. He wants to play the entire baseball game with him being all 9 players wrapped up into one package. He wants the king to give up his clothes. He wants the king to give up his horse and chariot. And above all, he wants the king to give up his crown. "And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighted to honor, and to bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor." Oh, beloved, Haman here, he's rolling out not only just the red carpet, but he wants the Oscar and the Emmy. He wants the Super Bowl, and he wants every trophy imaginable that man can even craft set before him. Have you met people like that? They believe that the earth and the universe revolves around them, and if it wasn't for them, poor God. Now, how did we leave the last time? Look at verse 10. "Then Xerxes said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel, take the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." And that's where we left off last time. Do you know that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1950s by that little shepherd boy who lost his flock of sheep, and he's chucking rocks in order to, you know, spoof them so they would come out. He threw a rock, it tumbled into a cave, and he heard a crack sound. When he explored, he discovered all these scrolls left by the ancient Qumran community. Every book of the Old Testament has been discovered in all those vase jars except for one, Esther. Because the Qumran community didn't feel it was a divinely inspired book, because there was no name of God. But can you not see the hand of God? And beloved, I shared this with you, and I purposely picked the book of Esther, knowing that we would have this controversy of no name of God, in order to teach you the sovereignty of God once again, and how it applies to you and I, and how it should be worked out in our lives. Do you and I struggle with enemies? Yes. Do we struggle with trials and temptations? Yes. Does the sun always shine for the Christian? No. Does the Christian always goes around with a painted smile, simply saying, hug on Jesus and praise the Lord? There are some days, beloved, you just can't utter that. So what do we do? What does the child of God do? Does he run in the corner? Does he blame God? Does he blame the environment? Does he blame everybody around him? Or does he simply trust in God, who is sovereign and who controls all the affairs of mankind? I have diligently tried to present this to you, not only in our series on the sovereignty of God, where we saw how God was able to overrule and checkmate the evil devices of many kings that are outlined in the Old Testament. So much for not studying the Old Testament. Look at the treasure chest and the gold mine that is there for the child of God in the 21st century to apply. Do we not have corrupt politicians? Yes. Corrupt judges? Yes. Do we see things crumbling around us? You better believe it. So what is the church's response? The response that we're being told is, hunker down. Hide behind your walls. Leave your gospel. Leave your faith within the four walls of your home and your church. Just put God into a box, and that's where you leave him. The Christian is not to go out there in the marketplace and to be light and salt. No, no, no. He hunkers down, and he simply waits to be taken out of the scene. Let the ship and the passengers sink. You just hunker down. I reject that. That's blasphemy. Not here. God came in his own unique way and took Haman and flipped him on his head. Now watch what happens. It gets even better. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai. Now I want you to, can you just momentarily sit and stand in Haman's shoes for maybe 5 seconds of your life? Can you imagine Haman standing and facing? Now, come on. Mordecai is looking at Haman. Mordecai knows who Haman is. Mordecai knows Haman's decree. Mordecai knows the king has signed this decree. And on a set day, at a set time, every Persian can unleash their swords and genocide an entire people. He's standing there, looking right into the face of Haman as Haman dresses him. Can you see that? Are we awake this morning? Haman takes the apparel, the horse, and he arrays Mordecai and brings Mordecai on horseback through the street of the city. And Haman must proclaim before Mordecai, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Oh, my friends, you talk about divine comedy. You talk about divine justice. You talk about God able to take his hand and simply put the devices of this world on its head. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens to the man who thinks that he is the center of the cosmos. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. There's a lesson to be found, which I plan to share here momentarily. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, and having his head covered. Verses 12 speaks a lot to me. You see two people, look at verse 12. You have two people who face two separate providences, and these two men give God two separate responses. Mordecai gets exalted. What does he do when everything is done? When all the hoopla is done, when the parade is done, and when the confetti is being swept, and the last balloon on the table is popped, and maybe the last glass of wine has been drunk, what does Mordecai do? Thank you, my dear sister. He goes back to his job. Here's a point from the Old Testament. Thank you. Listen carefully to me. When God decides to exalt you and to bless you, whether it be monetary, whether it be good health, a good home, a raise, a little bonus, something special, the child of God knows exactly where that blessing came from. He doesn't tell God, oh, please don't bless me because I might feel guilty and ashamed. Mordecai received it. And when all the hoopla was done, he went back to work. The praise and the accolades and the admiration given to Mordecai did not fluff up his head so big that it changed him. He went right back to work. And so what's the application found here from the Old Testament? If God decides to bless you, are we supposed to change? Let me share something with you from my military days. One of the greatest things that everybody wanted to do while they were in the military was to get promoted. Because when you got promoted, you got another stripe. And that stripe equaled what, you think?
More money.
But along with the money came more
responsibility.
Thank you. And headaches. You got headaches. Thank you. He knows. Been here. Do you know that some people would go to bed the night before they sewed on that new one, and they were the same Joe? Oh my word, the next day when they had that new stripe, they became a Godzilla. Look at me. I'm a tech sergeant now, 5 stripes, and they're breathing out fire and smoke. Somehow, within 12 hours of sleep, they metamorphized into something like a monster. It went to the noodle. That's the point I want to get at. If God gives you a raise, if God elevates you, and your boss wants to give you something to acknowledge what you do behind the scenes, or any one of you, God decides to bless. Those who watch God bless another saint, please listen, should never become envious and jealous. Our response should be, praise God. Amen, brother. The Lord be with you. And the person who gets blessed should never change. It should never change them. They're the same person. They're walking in the same skin they did the day before. And if God chooses to bless you, praise God. And guess what? When all the hoopla is done, you still got to go back home and be that husband, that father, that mother, or that single person, or the person who's working for someone, or maybe you're the boss and you're in charge of a whole floor of people. You don't change. But notice look at Haman. He looks like something that you see on that old program, you know, cops, bad boy, they're going to get you. He's out there. He must have had a towel over his head. He looked like one of those people there that, you know, they're all the glaring lights when the cops are escorting them from that car into the old slammer. They got their heads covered, and he's bawling. He's changed. He just comes apart. But notice. Haman told Zeresh, there's that beautiful wife of his. You know Zeresh. What was her advice the day before? Just hang the guy. His wife and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wife, now watch this. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife unto him. Please look at the last part of verse 13. Now you talk about God putting words into a person's mouth without them knowing. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Was that not prophetic? Was that not prophetic from the same woman who told them the night before, hang him? And so Haman is going to go in there and tell the king, can I have permission to put Mordecai's neck inside of a rope? And here's Xerxes, he's over there stroking his curly black chin. Well, who's in the court right now? I got to make a decision. Well, here's your great advisor, Haman. Haman, get in here. What do you think I should do to the man whom I want to honor? And here comes Haman.
Oh boy, he's talking about me, nobody else. Me, M-E, capital M, capital E. Well, take off that crown and you put it on his head. And you take off that royal apparel and you give it to him. And you cough up your pony and your chariot. And you let that man go up and down the streets of Shushan. And you have somebody proclaim out loud, this is what the king chooses to do to the man whom he chooses to honor. And Xerxes says, you know something? That sounds like a good idea. Now you take Mordecai and you do it for me. Amen and amen. Now why am I belaboring the point? Because we as a congregation meet here on Wednesdays. And we're very open. Man, all day our country is going to hell in a handbasket. We got a person there in the White House who seems to be bent on destroying everything that we seem to hold, that we cherish. When he wakes up every morning, we hear the shredding machine going off, and all this being shredded is the Constitution that it's not divinely inspired, but my word, it is the birth certificate of this nation, and it's done a pretty good job in keeping us as a people. And then we look at the sad state of our churches. God, we need revival. Our farmers need rain. Our children today are killing themselves. Teenagers turning themselves over into a compact where two or three decide to commit suicide. Little children, little girls giving birth to babies. The epidemic of AIDS and all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. You and I sit here and we look outside the four walls of where we're meeting and we're looking at the world around us as if it's just crumbling. And one segment of the church says, hunker down, it's supposed to be this way for the trumpet to blast, just hang in there. And yet there's another part of the Christian church that says, no, we're light and salt, get out there and do something. And then some of us are almost guilty in even applying, God, where are you? God, don't you hear our pleas? Heavenly Father, don't you hear our cries? Heavenly Father, don't you see our tears? Do you not put them in a tear bottle? Are you not concerned? Well, I'm trying to show you from the book of Esther, which is unfortunately tucked in the Old Testament, that you can preach this to a New Testament congregation in the 21st century and say, this is what they experienced. And the same God who's on the throne is the same one who sits above you and I. So what are we going to do? Hunker down? Put our spiritual parachutes on and what? Or are we going to get out there and be light and salt? Why not raise up a generation of Christian lawyers and judges and statesmen? Raise up a generation of Christian policemen, doctors, teachers. Why not? It's been done before. If you read history, you will find out, my dear friends, that from century one to the present, during almost 21 centuries of church history, there have been times when things ebb and flowed. There have been times when the pendulum has swung either way, very dark and very bright. We may be in right now a period of darkness. So does that darkness and gloom just simply hang over us as a self-fulfilling prophecy? Because it is so dark and so doom, then let it go to hell? Or do we take the light and the salt that God has given to us and be even like a Mordecai and be able to stand your enemy right there in the face? He looked into the face of Haman as Haman is dressing him. And when God was all done exalting Mordecai, what did he do? Did he put his face on a box of cereal there in Persia? Did he get some contract for Persian sneakers? He went right back to work, doing the same mundane job that you and I have to do Monday through Friday, or whatever. Now, look at verse 13 again. Would you not say that is a chilling prophecy coming out of his mouth?
out of his wife and his wise men, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, and we knew that he was, before whom thou hast begun to fall. Notice that. Notice the observation by those in that family. Notice the observation of the wise men that were in that home that day when Haman came back home after being publicly humiliated by the king. Thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. I don't think they realized what they were saying. But that was sure prophetic. They had no idea what they were saying, but they gave some sound advice. They were telling him, you're already falling. You fell today, buddy. And if you prevail, something worse is going to happen. Notice how chapter 6 ends. And while they were yet talking with him, there came the king's chamberlain, and they hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. While all this is going on, there's a knock at the door. It's the king's men. Haman, did you by chance forget? Esther's second banquet is prepared, and you've been invited? In chapter 7, you're going to see what happens in that second banquet. Beloved, we have seen so far from God's word that God is able to disappoint the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprises. God takes the wise in their own craftiness, and he turns their own counsels upon their own heads. That's from Job 5. Turn to Job 12. I hope I am making sense. I hope that I have your ears. I hope that you're attempting to listen and suffer the word of exhortation. We live in 2013. We're not fortunate, maybe, to live back in the 480, 470 BC time frame when all this transpired. But, beloved, listen to me. There's going to be Xerxes on this globe until time ends. There are going to be Hamans come and go on the stage of human history now until Christ returns. I'm sorry. There's going to be King Herods. There's going to be Judases. There's going to be a Peter, there's going to be a Paul, there's going to be a Ruth, there's going to be a Rebecca, there's going to be a Saul, there's going to be a Timothy, there's going to be a Titus, there's going to be a few Jezebels, there either maybe even be a few sprinklings of an Ahab here and there. There may even be a new Nebuchadnezzar coming on the scene, I don't know. But this much that I do know, there is a God, and he rules from heaven. And there is nothing that can come into your life or into your marriage unless God grants permission for that trial or that challenge or the enemy to come in, or whether it be a blessing, a raise, a promotion, a bonus, or good health. None of it can come into our lives without a divine blessing and permission. So how about we simply look at the bigger picture? And versus looking at the doom and the gloom, which is all around us, and I do not remove it or take it away or minimize it. But how about if we just simply lift our eyes a little higher and see a majestic God on his throne, who's able to look at a Haman, and God does not crack a sweat. He doesn't bite a nail. And God is not in the corner, hunkered down, waiting. It's that same God here who presides over you. Look at Job 12. Allow me to read verses 16 to 25 as we close. The context here is Job once again giving his peace, I believe. Let me make sure here by checking Yeah, Job 12, verse 1. Job answered and said, so this came from the lips of our dear brother, who's going through a real bad time. Verses 16. With him, God is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Look at that. You won't hear that preached in your modern contemporary church because it's not politically correct. Does your version read that way? The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. God looseneth the bonds of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. God leadeth princesses away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. God removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. God poureth contempt upon princes, and God weakens the strength of the mighty. God discovereth deep things out of darkness. Think about Watergate. President Nixon thought he had that, you know, pretty much covered. In God's providence, God just lifted the lid. And bringeth out to light the shadow of death. God increaseth the nations and destroys them. Guess what? America is not immune to be destroyed. Just because we got old glory doesn't mean that God cannot destroy this nation because of her sin. He enlargeth the nations and he straighteneth them again. God taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. And God causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Thomas said, show us the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Notice here, when God decides to bring judgment on a people, they are denied access to the way. And they grope in the dark without light. And God maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. When's the last time you heard your radio preacher paint God like that? The God that's being portrayed in many churches today, the liberal progressive gospel, health, wealth, prosperity, just put a band-aid on there, or cry out to, hug on Jesus. This emotional slobber that's being now replacing the true gospel. This is a God that's being portrayed by Brother Job, who was mighty and very, very majestic. He don't need my help. He didn't need me when he made it all. And he didn't need your help or my help when his son went to the cross. Beloved, I beg you here this morning. I plead with you. God is much bigger than your problem. And God is a whole lot bigger than the current situation that we face as a people. So how about if we give God more credit for who he is? And how about we come to God in prayer, relying on him, who seems to be in complete control? Heavenly Father, we come once again before your presence to acknowledge that this is who you are. Many in the professing church do not like this image of who you are. And they have done all in their power to basically water it away. But Father, may we as a congregation not be found guilty of watering down the image of the true and living God as it is recorded in Scripture. But Father, teach us to be men and women of faith, that we come to such a God in prayer. We come to such a God when we're in pain. We come to such a God when we have fears and doubts. We come to such a God when we're being tempted to sin and to fall. Father, may we now see the beauty of this book and the real message that it seems to be bringing. Trust in the Almighty One, who is truly sovereign. In your name we pray. Amen.